but your disciples do not fast. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worse tear is made. And no one put new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. The word of the Lord.
So, I'm not incredibly skilled in the kitchen. It's not that I can't cook. I understand cooking. I can follow a recipe. I can even improvise. My problem is I get overwhelmed. Something about the kitchen triggers my ADHD in a particular way. When things are going right, it's no problem. It's even kind of fun. But when things start going wrong, I find myself increasingly incapable of handling it. Sometimes I'm okay, and other times I make an enormous mess. What this means in my life, practically, is that on more than one occasion, I set out to make a meal, and Heather has to come to my rescue. That's how it goes. She's a master in the kitchen. She thrives there. And she's gracious and loving and willing to rescue me. Sometimes, though, for me, that's hard. It feels wrong, especially if I'm trying to do something for her in that moment. Like I'm trying to play host to her, and it turns out that I'm incapable. And then to make it worse, I need her to come and take over. And what begins as me trying to serve her ends up with her serving me. From the outside, it's actually very beautiful. It's a picture of her love for me and her compassion. From the inside, though, it can be hard to accept my inability. It can even be hard to accept the love that she shows me in those spaces. As is often the case, I've seen in my relationship with Heather an analogy for our relationship with Jesus. In her love and service to me, I see very clearly what the love of Christ looks like. And I share this not only for brownie points, or to acknowledge my gratitude about the way that Heather loves my mess, but because I see a very striking parallel in these moments in my own life, in my own marriage, and even my discomfort with them, with the picture of Jesus that Mark presents us with in his passage today. This invitation to let go of some of our own uncomfortable struggles in the light of a love that is more than willing to set the table for us. Excuse me. Our passage today, it continues the tension that was introduced in chapter 2 between Jesus and the religious authorities of Israel, though today it's not a direct opposition. It's rather a difference between how Jesus' ministry looks and how these other authorities' movements look. It's a comparison, if you will. Jesus and his disciples have become very well known in Galilee. They're seen as an exciting new movement within Judaism. So naturally, they're being compared to other movements of the day. Specifically, they were compared to the Pharisees and to the disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, we know, based on Mark's setup, is in prison, but his disciples continued. Both of these groups were considered within Judaism reform movements, focused on faithfulness to God. We often give the Pharisees a hard time because of their conflict with Jesus, and the way that conflict is going to build and build throughout the rest of the gospel. But it's important for us to understand the context that within Judaism, the Pharisees were actually perhaps the closest to what Jesus was teaching. This is why we see him interacting with them far more than we see him interacting with the other Jewish sects of the time. There's a little bit of Sadducees. That's hardly anything of anything else. So it's a fair comparison for people to make. And this comparison leads to this question about Jesus' disciples. Unlike other devout movements, Jesus and his disciples were not known for keeping the fasting traditions of the day. And fasting was very important to religious life in Israel. Actually, it's one of three major pillars of Judaism: prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. There's only one required fast, and that was the Day of Atonement. But there were many other fasts that were practiced. The Pharisees practiced, but did not require, a twice-a-week fast on Mondays and Thursdays. They practiced fasting for one of a couple of reasons. There were fasts of lament and intercession for national tragedies, times of warfare or famine. And then there were personal fasts of lament and repentance. So fasting was not something required in Judaism, but it had become an important sign of devotion. One commentator says that fasting was a prerequisite of religious commitment, a sign of atonement for sin and humiliation and penitence before God. And to those observing Jesus and his disciples, it was very strange for a movement of reform to neglect the fast. Jesus responds to this question about fasting with what is honestly a pretty enigmatic reply, followed by two even more curious mini parables. Can the wedding guests feast while the bridegroom is with them, he says. See, weddings in Israel are the polar opposite of fasting. Weddings of the day would usually last for a week, and they were community-wide parties. Probably the most exciting thing that happened in the life of the community. There was an abundance of food, of wine, of song, and of dance. Well-dressed guests would celebrate in a way that effectively halted normal life for the duration of the feast. Even rabbis were expected to stop Torah instruction and join the party. So fasting during a wedding feast was out of the question. It would have been considered inappropriate for even the most devout to fast during a wedding. And so Jesus uses this image to explain why his disciples failed to fast, suggesting that it would be inappropriate for them to fast while he, the groom, is with them. And then he follows this up with these two parables, one of new fabric being sewn into old clothes and tearing away when it shrinks, and one of new wine being poured into old leather wine skins and bursting when it ferments. The center of Mark's passage, as Mark has consistently done through the first chapters of his gospel, is an unsubtle picture of Jesus, presented in a way intended to clearly characterize his person and his work. And this is the picture. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. And really, this says a lot about him. First, and we miss this in the context, the New Testament context of Scripture, But this is actually another assertion of his deity. This is another claim to godhood. We talked last week that there was a Jewish expectation of a messianic banquet, but this idea of a wedding feast, this idea of Jesus as of the Messiah as the groom at the great wedding feast is a very New Testament picture. In the Old Testament, Israel was often pictured as a bride, but not to the Messiah, but to God himself. The arrival of the bridegroom was nothing less than the reunion of God with Israel. And reform movements like the Pharisees and like John's disciples could be seen actually as working for reform in preparation of this reunion. I mean, John himself, right? Mark says that he was there, he was paving a way. He was preparing the way. So if you will, the reform movements were setting the table for a feast. But Mark shows Jesus as quite different from these other movements. Because Jesus wasn't working for reform, he was reform itself. He was what was being worked for. He wasn't preparing the feast. He was the reason for the feast. He was God returned to his people. So in his perspective, the preparation has ended. Fasting could stop. He was here. It is time to celebrate. And the traditional understanding of these two admittedly very cryptic parables is as analogies that are unconnected to the bridegroom analogy, but speaking to the same issue and expressing the problem with trying to compare Jesus to these other religious movements in the religious system in Israel, saying that Jesus' ministry is something new. And this new thing does not fit with the old. To understand Jesus in light of the religious framework that he was stepping into that came before him is like trying to stitch up a torn garment with a new, unshrunk piece of fabric. It's not going to work. It's going to cause more problems. This new fabric needs to stand on its own. Or it's like filling old, already stretched out leather wineskins. New wineskins were unstretched leather. And when the wine fermented, they stretched. But to put unfermented wine into old wineskins would burst them. So Jesus just won't fit the old system. So it's not fitting to compare these reform movements that were preparing the way for him, whether they knew it or not, with his own ministry, this new thing. And this should be the cue to throw off fasting and religious preparation and join the party. But as usual, there's a tension in the revelation of Jesus that Mark gives us. To step into first century Israel and declare, the bridegroom is here and it's time for the party, it seems a little off. It puts some intense pressure on the preparation efforts of Israel. Throughout the narrative of Scripture, the picture of God's people isn't flattering. God's people is a group who continue to fail to live up to their call to be the people of God. Reform movements like the Pharisees and like John's disciples existed because there needed to be reform. And the idea was that Israel would reform itself that they would return to Yahweh and he would return to them. And these movements were very intentional about getting Israel ready. And the Messiah was supposed to be a part of that. The great son of David come to free Israel, restore her to greatness, and return her to God, to prepare her for union with her groom. And Israel, Roman occupied Israel, looked like it needed a Messiah, but it didn't look like it was ready for the wedding feast. Israel was divided. There were many who seemed way less devoted than the Pharisees and the disciples of John. There was continued unrighteousness and injustice. They were under the thumb of their enemies. This did not look anything like the setting for a wedding feast. Actually, it looks a lot more like one of my kitchen disasters. Eggs stuck to the pan, toast burning, smoke alarms going off, and I'm definitely not sitting on the floor crying. The groom had better not be here, because we are not ready. Stop fasting and eat. It's like he's saying, come to the table, but there's no food, and the table's not set. And this is where these parables actually dig down deeper. Because I'm convinced that these parables are not independent illustrations of Jesus' first points. Actually, I think they're deeply connected to his original picture of the wedding. So much so that I'm kind of baffled that this isn't immediately the way that we go. Because what on earth do clothing and wine have to do with weddings anyway, right? Everything. Everything. And not only that, but they're continually connected to the picture of Jesus himself as the bridegroom. First, the picture of the wedding helps us understand what the garments and the wine represent, because I think they represent something more than just Jesus' ministry in the old systems. In Jesus' day, the bride's clothing represented her beauty and her purity. It's no stretch to see how the clothing of the bride fits within the fasting practices of Judaism. Fasts repented and lamented and sought to atone for the failures of Israel, who was to be the bride of God. In the Old Testament, God's people were often described as being clothed in righteousness. And so fasting, in a sense, was an attempt to mend the torn and soiled garment of Israel, the bride. And wine represents joy and life. It was essential at weddings, as a good Presbyterian, I would argue, is still essential at weddings. Because it speaks to the joy and life of the marriage and of the community. This is regular imagery in Scripture as well. Wine is the stuff of life, the bringer of joy. And in this, fasting and lamenting and intercession can be seen as trying to ferment new wine, new joy, new life for Israel. But our parables show us what our efforts look like. They show us that although we mend, our old garments cannot be repaired. Even with the new fabric that Jesus has offered, by the way. They show us that although we long for joy and life, even the joy of life of Jesus can't be held in the old wineskins of our hearts. And I think we understand this. If we look at all of our efforts, like it or not, we are a people of effort. All of our strivings, we feel unprepared for the party. Try and try as we might, we cannot be the people that we desire to be. We do not live the lives that we want to live. We cannot escape our griefs and our hurts. We can't hold on to happiness for very long at all. We look like people continually trying to mend torn garments and continually trying to hold our wine in broken containers. And Jesus comes along and he offers us something that we think is going to get us there. And what we see him offering, I think what they saw him offering, is exactly what we need, righteousness and joy, but what we want to do with this is so problematic. Because we tend to see what Jesus is offering as the missing pieces to the restoration and the renewal that we've been working on. We see Jesus' righteousness as new patches for our own unrighteousness. We see Jesus' joy as new joy for our own hearts. And what he tells us, that this is not who he is, this is not what he is offering. And if we insist on seeing him this way, if we insist on continuing to try to dress ourselves for the party, to try and set the table ourselves for the feast, we are going to find ourselves broken again. But here is the gospel. There's an interesting cultural difference between first century Israel and our own when it comes to weddings, and that is the question of who is responsible for the wedding. Traditionally, for us, it's the bride's parents, right? I think that's going out of vogue, but it's the cultural context that we live in. In Jesus' day, it was explicitly the groom himself who is responsible for the wedding. The groom threw the party. The groom was responsible for providing an abundance of food, of wine, of music. In fact, the most excellent and extravagant grooms, people like kings, would even provide the garments for their brides. This is why John's story of the wedding at Cana, where there's a shortage of wine, the shame in that story is falling upon the groom. Because while the feast is in his honor, it's also his responsibility. And the way that Scripture talks about the great wedding between Yahweh and his people in the Old Testament, and between the Lamb and his bride in Revelation, pictures the groom himself clothing his bride in righteousness and setting the table for the feast. Jesus' new cloth and new wine cannot fit into our old systems. They tear apart our old righteousness and our old hearts, because Jesus has not come to be impressed and served by our righteousness and to drink our joy. He has come to clothe us with his righteousness and to give us his joy. In fact, we are told to give us new hearts, fresh wineskins that can hold the joy and the life that he gives us. So in light of Jesus fasting, preparing ourselves, it makes no sense. He has come, and he has set the table for the feast himself. He picks us off the floor in the midst of our disastrous efforts. He gets us clean clothes. He sits us at the table. He prepares the feast. He pours the wine. He responds to our pathetic attempts to serve and honor and love him by serving and honoring and loving us. But to receive this love and to take our place at this table means we have to let go of our old ways of trying to set the table ourselves. because it doesn't work. And we're not capable. And it turns out it's not even our responsibility. Now, of course, all of this leads to a new tension, and Jesus hits us with it right in the middle of this passage. He says that he is here, so his disciples feast. They don't fast, but they will fast when the groom is taken away. And that's a strange inclusion. That doesn't fit the metaphor. How often is a groom stolen away from his wedding? Like, this is an abduction. That's not how the feast is supposed to work. And it's a statement about what's about to happen. It's not a very clear one. The clear ones are coming. He's hinting at something here. But the truth about this feast is that even though the groom has come, even though he was very intentionally taking on the responsibilities of feast preparation, willingly and determined to clothe his bride with righteousness, willing and determined to set the table with joy and life. The truth is, we made a pretty big mess of things when we were trying to set the table. And he has some work to do to get things ready, which meant that Jesus, the bridegroom, the honored guest, the one clothed in righteousness and the source of life and joy, would be taken away, would be dishonored, would suffer for unrighteousness, and would know sorrow and death. This is what the work of preparing his bride and preparing the feast looks like. It looks like going to the cross. And there's grief in that. There is sorrow and lament in that. And in light of the death that he died and the reasons that he died that death, it becomes appropriate to fast, to repent and to lament and to cry out. Even as at the same time, the light of the table that he has set and is setting, it is appropriate to feast and to celebrate and to sing and to laugh. This is the space that the disciples live in after Jesus is taken and after he ascends to heaven. And this is the space that we live in now until he comes again, a life of both fasting and feasting. In the words of the psalmist, with an overflowing cup at a table set in the presence of our enemies. But the Jesus that Mark has shown us changes how we fast and how we feast. Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom who has come to set the table for us, who has taken our old unrighteous garments and clothed us in his righteousness, who has taken the old empty wineskins of our hearts and replaced them with new hearts filled with joy, who has chosen to serve us and honor us and love us. This Jesus means that we can acknowledge our need, the reality that today we don't wear our new righteousness well and we don't experience our new joy fully. And so we can pray and we can fast and we can devote ourselves to him, but we can do so knowing that we are not setting the table, but that he is setting the table for us. And this also means that we can celebrate and enjoy the good things that we see now. We can rejoice in our new righteousness and our growth into it. We can shout and laugh with joy, knowing that he is working to make these truths more and more true, and that one day we will sit at that table forever because of the great love that our bridegroom has for us. Brothers and sisters, friends, this is what Jesus, the bridegroom, proclaims to us. There is a need. We look around us and this does not look like a wedding feast. But in his coming in the flesh and his living and suffering and dying for us, we see the groom setting the table and calling us to sit, to eat, to drink, to dance and sing and rejoice. This is what the love of Jesus looks like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that although we are quite miserable at preparing a place for you, in your great love, in your grace, in this covenant you have called us into in Jesus Christ, you have taken on the responsibility of preparing that place for us. Lord, we look forward to the day when we stand in glory and we join in the great feast. And until that day, Lord, keep us humble, but also fill us with joy. Clothe us in righteousness for your sake and the sake of your kingdom. Amen.